So then, brothers and sisters, we ask Brother Jim to come forward and give to us the power of the exhortation from the Word of Life.
And when the hour was come, he sat down, and his 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and said, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. We've gathered here this morning, brethren and sisters, that we might recreate the scene in the upper room. And that we too might feel the power of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we may have some understanding of what was going through his mind when he spoke those words. And as he reached forth for bread and wine, why did he choose bread and wine? Why were the words that we've just read interwoven with those two things? Well, of course, we know that bread and wine are very suitable symbols for the body and the blood of our Lord. As many grains are taken and crushed through affliction, one body is formed, consisting of many, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We being many are yet one bread and one body. In the case of the wine, many grapes are taken and crushed, that the blood might flow, and that new life might spring forth from the shedding of that blood, that we might have, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 again, the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. They are marvellous symbols, the bread and the wine. But it would have been possible, doubtless, to choose other symbols. Why was it that when the Lord came to the climax of his work, brethren and sisters, when he had come from the Mount of Olives and walked down through the King's Dale to the upper room to spend those last few hours with his disciples, why was it that he selected, above all other things, bread and wine? We received, I think, part of our answer last evening. There was a historical imperative in what he did, and there was also a prophetic imperative. His mind, brethren and sisters, had been thinking upon the great things of Genesis chapter 14. He had been thinking upon Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, who he was in reality. And now he was thinking about the kingdom, about the establishment of peace in Salem. So his mind is on that subject in verse 16 of Luke 22, which I just read to you. I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he concludes his words in Luke 22 and verses 29 and 30 to his disciples in that upper room in this way. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. That's where his mind was, on the establishment of that kingdom. And he was looking down the corridor of time, brothers and sisters, to that glorious day when he, as Melchizedek, king of righteousness, ensconced in Salem as king of peace, would bring forth to his brethren and sisters, both Jew and Gentile, because Melchizedek served both, you remember. Abraham had with him Jew and Gentile. He was Abram the Hebrew, And with him were a company of people who had crossed over and were possessors of a covenant with him. And Melchizedek served them both, Jew and Gentile, with bread and wine. And the Lord Jesus Christ looked down that corridor of time to the day when he would eat and drink anew with us in his kingdom, as he says to his disciples, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we gather here this morning, brethren and sisters, to partake of bread and wine, our minds are carried forward as well as backward. As we ponder the things of the past, we are projected to the future to see our place in that day, sitting at his table and eating anew bread and wine. We want to spend some time this morning exploring why it was those two things. Where the Lord's mind was when he gathered in the upper room with his disciples. His mind, brothers and sisters, was very much in the same place as the mind of David when he brought the ark to Zion. We shall go back in a minute to have a look at that marvellous event and to see how David's mind was filled with the things of Genesis chapter 14 and the future, the glorious and the majestic future which that held out to him and all others that he gathered to himself in the covenants of his God. It's in the record of 1 Chronicles 12 that the background is laid for the bringing of the ark to Zion. And that event, brethren and sisters, as we shall see this morning, was remarkable in many ways. Because had it been done according to law, the ark would not have been brought to Zion. Had the tabernacle of Moses been predominant in David's mind, the ark would not have gone to Zion. It would have gone to Gibeon, where the tabernacle was at that time. We need to remember this as we proceed this morning. But the tabernacle of Moses was there, alive and well and functioning, with all of its parts in Gibeon. In the record of 1 Chronicles 21 and 29, we read that. The record is at pains to tell us that there it was, complete, except for one thing, the presence of Yahweh in the ark of his covenant. And when David brought the ark up from Kirjath-Jearim, along the valleys toward Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, he could have turned to the left to go to Gibeon, but he turned to the right to go to Jerusalem. And he placed the Ark of the Covenant in a tent that he had pitched for it, as we shall see in a moment. Everything he did deliberately and purposefully, but he wasn't doing it according to law. He was reminded of the need to remember that this was still the time of the law, that the time for which he hoped and for which he was working had yet to come. And when he acknowledged that, Yahweh let him proceed to take the ark to Zion and to put it in his own tent, while the tabernacle of Moses was bereft of its most important piece of furniture. Everything else was there. The altar of sacrifice, the laver, the menorah, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, all the curtains of the tabernacle, the whole thing was there except the one thing that symbolized the presence of Yahweh. Inside the veil, that was placed in a flimsy tent in Jerusalem, 6 miles or more away from the tabernacle. Why should that be so? What was it that motivated David to do that? We shall see as we proceed this morning. But as I said, it's in the first of Chronicles chapter 12 that we have the background to this 13th chapter. And although the record appears to flow on between chapter 12 and 13, there is in fact 8 years between those two chapters. find that out from a consideration of 2 Samuel 5 and 6. But the record here is written in such a way as we would read straight on. That's because, you see, in verse 23 of 1 Chronicles 12, we have the record of those who came to Hebron to make David king. They came to Hebron to make him king. And in fact, they're all represented. As you read from verse 24 through to verse 37, you will find that there are 13 tribes mentioned, Levi's included. Because what we have here, brothers and sisters, is spiritual Israel. And they represent, as we well know from the typology of the life of David, that period of time when our Lord Jesus Christ will have been declared king in the presence of all his faithful servants, both Jew and Gentile, drawn from all parts of the earth and from every era. He shall be declared king in their presence and shall receive glory and blessing and honour and power, and shall rule over the house of Judah, as David did initially for 7 years over the house of Judah, and then will extend his power over all Israel, and will finally come to ensconce his throne in the place where Yahweh has chosen to put his name. And when you read through the latter portion of 1 Chronicles 12, it becomes evident that this is speaking of spiritual Israel. For the qualities that are referred to are the qualities that are required of those who shall be in that great company of the redeemed in the day of our Lord's glory. We read in verse 23, these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to the war. You see, it's preparation for war. Here are people who will be waiting for the day when they will be involved in the cleansing of the earth. They are said to be, at the end of verse 24, ready, armed to the war. In verse 25, the children of Simeon were mighty men of valour for the war. The time of judgment was impending. But why were they there? Have a look at verse 32. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, they knew the times in which they lived. They were not caught up in foolish pursuits. They were not wasting their time and energy on things that don't count. They were giving their time to the things of the truth, and their energies were expended in that which is real. And they were giving themselves, brothers and sisters, in preparation for their involvement in the multitudinous Christ. They had understanding of the times. And it goes on to say, to know what Israel ought to do. And they were involving themselves in that work when David came along, and they were swept up by him and became part of his mighty army to proceed forth to extend his power over all that land, and then ultimately, of course, over the Gentiles surrounding. Have a look at verse 33. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, they knew how to fight with the sword of the Spirit, with all the instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. Notice the margin. They could set the battle in array, and they were not of a double heart. They were not duplicitous. They were not one thing in the meeting and another thing outside the meeting. They were consistent Christadelphians, and you could expect to see them doing in private what they did in public. They were not of a double heart. And when the Lord comes, brothers and sisters, he will be looking for people who are single. He will not have people in his company who are of a double heart. This was the quality of David's army. We read on in verse 35 and 36 that they were expert in war. And again in verse 38, all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to fellowship, as Hebron means. They came with a perfect heart to fellowship. And what did they consume? Various things. Verse 40. You read on down through that verse and you'll find that they brought bread on asses. Various other things. Meat, meal, and cakes of figs and bunches of raisins. And wine. And oil and oxen and sheep abundantly. For there was joy in Israel. Prominent amongst those things, there was bread and wine. And it won't be too long before we see David select particularly from all the abundance that they enjoyed at those times, two particular things in the celebrations that surrounded the bringing of the ark up to Zion. You've guessed it. He chose bread and wine. But let's have a look at the record. The record of 1 Chronicles 13 records the bringing of the ark to Zion for the first, on at least the first attempt to do so. And that first attempt was a failure. It was interrupted, of course, by the death of Uzzah at the threshing floor of Nacon, as it's called in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 6. The word Nacon actually means prepared. Well, this word Chidon in verse 9 of chapter 13 actually means a dart. Unfortunately, David was not fully prepared. And though, brothers and sisters, he had very carefully thought through what he was doing, there was one thing lacking. What he was doing was really typical. The time had not come to abandon the law. The time had not come, brothers and sisters, for the new covenant to be ratified and introduced. The time was not yet ripe for the reality to appear. David was before his times. He knew that. He needed to acknowledge that. And he does a little later on in his second attempt to bring the ark up. It's very clear that he was very conscious of the need to acknowledge that what he was doing was superseding the law of Moses. Now I ask you to think carefully about that. If it was you and I, brothers and sisters, involved in these events, if we were in David's shoes, would you have the courage, some would perhaps say the temerity, to bring the ark from 20 years of oblivion into a flimsy tent in the middle of Jerusalem when the tabernacle of Moses was somewhere else? When all Israel were going to that place at Gibeon to make their sacrifices, would you have the courage of your convictions to bring the ark and to put it in Jerusalem? I don't reckon I would. And I don't reckon most of us would have that courage. But why did David do that? We need just to explore a couple of places to ascertain his thinking. We go back to the 1 Samuel chapter 17 briefly, and we begin to understand the mind of this man who is described as being a man after God's own heart. That, of course, can refer to David's character. Certainly did. But I believe, brothers and sisters, that that statement, a man after God's own heart, more particularly refers to his understanding of divine things, to his almost unbelievable comprehension for his times. Fine for us. We've got the value of hindsight. But his understanding, his comprehension of the divine mind and purpose was absolutely incredible. Even as a young boy, he understood those things. Shall see that in a moment. But let's just have a look at the 1 Samuel chapter 17. In verse 54, after the death of Goliath, after he had cut off his head, and then had been presented before Saul, as the following verses indicate, with the head of the giant in his hand, the record of verse 54 says that David then took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, that is, from the valley of Elah, which we recently traversed, and we were surprised at the distance between the valley of Elah, in the place alleged to be the conflict between Israel and the Philistines, and Jerusalem itself. It's a steep climb, and the roads in those days were not particularly good. It would take you well over half a day, walking briskly, to reach Jerusalem from where he killed Goliath. And the head of the giant would not have been light. And it was perhaps a grisly thing to do, to have in your hand the head of a man. Why, brothers and sisters, why did David take it to Jerusalem? It says in verse 54 that he put the armour of the giant in his tent there in the Valley of Elah, presumably. But he took the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. Now that is remarkable, because Jerusalem was not then in the hands of Israel. It had been in the hands of the Gentiles for 500 years. The Jebusites lived in that city, and they brought it up to heaven. It was virtually impregnable. And David had to rely upon the courage of Joab to get into that city, crawling through the tunnel. Why would he go to Jerusalem? Well, you see, his mind, brothers and sisters, had been in the Word. His mind had been thinking upon Genesis chapter 14. This is where Melchizedek ministered as the priest of the Most High God. This was the place where Abraham was, I believe, when Yahweh passed between the pieces in Genesis chapter 15. This is the place where Yahweh said to Abraham he was to take Isaac, his only son, and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice upon Mount Moriah. And David might have been thinking about all that. And he understood that the transaction between Abraham and Isaac was typical of the way in which the father would sacrifice his only son that we might have life and have it abundantly through the confirmation of the covenants, to make them indubitable, to make them, brothers and sisters, so that they could never ever be overturned, providing we had the faith that Abraham had in them. David had been thinking about that, and this was the most significant place in the entire land as far as he was concerned. And he took the head of Goliath outside the walls of Jerusalem and deposited it, I believe, in the place called the place of the skull. The name Golgotha is very similar, isn't it, to the head of Goliath, the place of the skull. And David's mind, brothers and sisters, could see down the corridor to the time when our Lord Jesus Christ, having emerged from the upper room, his hands having just delivered bread and wine to his disciples, going down to the King's Dale into the garden, and then being carted off for a night of intense judgment at the hands of Jew and Gentile, and then making his way, bearing a heavy cross, as Isaac bore the wood up Mount Moriah, that he might there, in the place of the skull, make the sacrifice that would confirm the covenants made to the fathers. David understood that. And this was the most significant place in the mind of a man, a young man, perhaps still in his teenage years, at the time when he slew Goliath. Later on he wrote Psalm 132. At the time when he brought the Ark to Zion, and he tells us what was in his mind in times well prior to his accession to power. Psalm 132. We read in verse 1, Yahweh remembered David and all his afflictions. You see, he's going back to his afflictions in the wilderness, being pursued by Saul. How he sware unto Yahweh and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. This is David, who's vowing unto the mighty God of Jacob. You know what, brothers and sisters? The vow of David elicited a similar vow from Yahweh in response. And that vow is contained in Psalm 110, which is David's exposition of Genesis 14. Yahweh made an oath to David. And that oath, brothers and sisters, concerned the order of Melchizedek, that there would be one who would rise up to fulfill all those things that Genesis 14 portended. All of those things that were prophesied in that place would be fulfilled, and David would see it, and that was the divine vow to him. Surely, he says in verse 3 of Psalm 132, I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for Yahweh, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Where did he find that place? Was it in Gibeon where the tabernacle was? No, brothers and sisters, it was in Jerusalem, because that was the most vital place in the land as far as he was concerned. He was the place where Yahweh had put his name. Where did he understand all this? Have a look at verse 6. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. That's Bethlehem. The shepherd boy on the hillsides of Bethlehem, minding the sheep, was actually thinking about the unbelievable things that are yet in store for us. And intended there, on the hillsides of Bethlehem, to find a place for the ark to rest, typical of that great day to come. Then he says in verse 6, we found it in the fields of the wood. Now it is true that Kirjath-Jearim means the city of woods, and it was a forest area. He could mean, couldn't he, that he actually found the ark in the city of woods. I don't believe he means that. Because he says in verse 6, we heard of it at Ephratah, in Bethlehem. We found it in the fields of the wood, I believe, means that when David was wandering through the forests of the south, in the woods of Ziph, and the wilderness of Maon, and places like that, and it's quite a wooded area even today. I believe that in that region, being pursued and afflicted by sores, he says in verse 1, his heart was determined to bring the ark to Zion. And look at this psalm. It's filled with Melchizedek. Verse 9. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. Verse 11. Yahweh has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. And he saw his progeny that would eventually produce Melchizedek. And you can go on and read down the rest of that chapter, and you will find that righteousness comes out of it. In fact, you'll even find bread in this psalm. But let's go back to the record of 1 Chronicles chapter 13. The disaster struck, brothers and sisters, when the oxen shook the cart, when they stumbled. And Uzzah reached forth to stabilize the ark and was smitten. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled in verse 10 against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word displeased is the same word kindled in the second line of verse 10. Yahweh had his anger kindled against Uzzah, and David was displeased, not displeased or angry with Yahweh, but angry that what he knew was right had been upset and disturbed by this incident. And an innocent man, probably a righteous man, had died in order to teach a very vital lesson. And that lesson was, brethren and sisters, that though David had it right, his timing was not right. And he needed to acknowledge that. And he does. But David acts very wisely. His anger did not blind him to what he was doing. He brought the ark, in verse 13, into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. He appears to be a Levite of the city of Gath-Rimmon, probably a Kohathite. And David, of course, recognised that one of the problems was that the ark was not being carried by the correct people in the correct manner. And the Kohathites later on were to carry it into Jerusalem. But he brought it aside into the house of Obed-Edom. And I believe that that was a deliberate choice, because Obed-Edom, of course, has in his name the name of that nation, that people that despised Israel and were hated in return. It means the servant of Edom. And it's significant that it's that term that is used of ourselves, brothers and sisters, in the book of Amos, and later on by quotation in the book of Acts, at chapter 15. We are, or have been, the servants of Edom. Edom, of course, takes us right back to Adam, from whence that name came. So he was a man who was probably a Caliphite, a Jew, but he had a Gentile name, and David waited and he watched. And verse 14 says that the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and then David got the sign he was looking for. Because the last sentence of that chapter says, and Yahweh blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. We don't know exactly what that blessing was, but we do know this, that the record of 1 Chronicles 26, verses 4 to 8, tells us that this man ended up having 8 sons because Yahweh blessed him. There was indication, clear indication, that Yahweh was at work in the house of Obed-Edom. And David got his sign. 2 things were established. He needed to use the Caliphites in carrying the ark. And he knew he was right in doing what he was doing. In bringing the ark to Zion. In ignoring, bypassing the tabernacle of Moses at Gibeon and putting the ark in his own tent. He was doing the right thing, because the reason David did that, brothers and sisters, was to involve both Jew and Gentile in the covenants of promise. That was the reason for ignoring the tabernacle of Moses. That both Jew and Gentile could worship before the presence of Yahweh. He knew what he was doing. So we read in the first verse of chapter 15, and David made him houses in the city of David, and prepared a place for the ark of God, and pitched for it a tent. In the first verse of chapter 16, so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, quite separate from the tabernacle of Moses. He had pitched this tent. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God, it says in that first verse of chapter 16. But how did they get it there and put it in that tent? That both Jew and Gentile might worship in the presence of Yahweh. Have a look at chapter 15 and verses 25 onwards. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of Yahweh out of the house of Obed-Edom with joy. He'd received his sign. He knew he was doing the right thing. It came to pass, when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, God helped them, that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And they did that, says the record of 2 Samuel 6 and verse 13, after taking 6 steps. And on the 7th step, they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. Why the concentration on 7? It was David's way of acknowledging, brethren and sisters, that the things that he was doing were really typical, and that they could only have reality at the dawning of the 7th day, at the dawning of the millennium, when 6 steps had been taken and 6,000 years of human history had passed. Then would come the reality, and the great Melchizedek would appear, and he would ensconce himself in Salem, and there he would be magnified in the eyes of both Jew and Gentile, and would bring forth to them bread and wine, which is exactly what David did. And he did it as a king priest. Look at the boldness of this man, brothers and sisters. Uzzah, we know, tried to be king and priest according to the law of Moses, and he was struck with leprosy in the forehead. David did it. He wasn't struck down, because you see, what he was doing was above the law. It wasn't according to law. He was superseding the law, going back to the old covenant. And so we see in verse 27 that David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. Fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers and Chenaniah the master of the song of the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. An ephod was a priestly garment. So he is a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. Righteousness is all over him in the whiteness of his garment. And what does he do? Have a look in the 16th chapter. We read in verse 3 that as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek, brothers and sisters, it says that he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And like Melchizedek before him and the Lord Jesus Christ after him, brethren and sisters, David distributed bread and wine as he celebrated the establishment of the ark in the tent that he had pitched for it, which became later known as the Tabernacle of David, quite separate from the Tabernacle of Moses, and allowed both Jew and Gentile to partake in that place of the symbols of the New Covenant, which is really the Old Covenant, the oldest of covenants, the Abrahamic Covenant. And that's why we're here this morning, to remember the New Covenant, which was the confirmation of the covenant made to Abraham, whose tokens were bread and wine distributed by the King of Righteousness. You know what? It was David's understanding of these things that settled the question of whether the Gentiles should be commanded to be circumcised and to keep the law in one of the greatest watersheds in ecclesial history. Do you record of Acts chapter 15? There came that time, brethren and sisters, in the history of the first century ecclesia, when the issues had to be decided once and for all. Was it necessary for Gentiles to keep the law of Moses and to be circumcised? There were many people in the community at that time who demanded that it should be so, that the Gentiles could not be saved unless they did so. It was the kind of divisive issue that we sometimes encounter in ecclesial life today. It's not very easy to handle. And what is needed is wise counsel. What is needed is understanding, comprehension of the issues, and clarity of thought. And Paul and Peter stood up and gave forth, and you can imagine the importance of their speeches on that day in Acts chapter 15, as they spoke to that council. Here was the most crucial meeting in the brotherhood of those times. It was to decide the course of ecclesial history. Would it be necessary for the Gentiles to keep the law or not? And there was a very strong core of opinion in favour of that. Paul and Peter had given their counsel, and the matter had not been resolved until James stood up. In verse 14, when they heard their peace, James said, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." You just put yourself in his shoes, brethren and sisters. If it depended on you to say the last words in this conference, to resolve the issue in favour of the Gentiles being released from the keeping of the law of Moses, which was being insisted upon by the majority of Christadelphians of the time, what would you have said? Well, look what James says. Simeon, or Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. By the way, the term Gentiles occurs 7 times in this context. That's just a little point, demonstrating that the issue involved here is the Gentiles' relationship to the covenant. How God at the first did visit the Gentiles, he means, of course, the house of Cornelius, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Now of all the places that he could have quoted from the Old Testament to prove his point, he quotes the last one that you and I would have quoted. He quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, which is quite clearly a prophecy of the kingdom. But it wasn't only a prophecy of the kingdom. It was a prophecy of what had been happening in the first century. The induction of Gentiles into the purpose of God. And these are the words of Amos chapter 9. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. That's the tabernacle that David put the ark in when he brought it to Zion and put on the priestly garment and acted as a king priest after the order of the King of Righteousness, and distributed bread and wine. That's the tabernacle he's talking about. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. In other words, he's saying the ecclesia is going to consist of Jew and Gentile, and they're going to worship God in the new covenant, and the tokens of that are bread and wine. And he goes on to say in verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. That phrase in Amos 9, brothers and sisters, is the residue of Edom. The residue of Edom might seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name has been called, as it should read, saith the Lord who doeth all these things, for known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. I want you to come back to Amos chapter 9. Because you see, that was the end of the argument. That was the end of the argument. The opposition was silenced. What could they say in defence of their position? That the Gentiles should keep the law. When David had gone above the law. When he had ignored the tabernacle of Moses. When he had introduced, in a typical way, the Melchizedek order, and it distributed bread and wine. Well, Amos chapter 9 happens to be, as I said, a prophecy of the kingdom, but it had that primary purpose, to demonstrate that Yahweh would call Gentiles and involve them in the covenants of promise, even as David had comprehended and had practiced throughout his long reign. But let's just read, brethren and sisters, the words of verses 11 and 12, and then just cast our eyes upon the following verses. Verse 11 of Amos 9 says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. That work has already begun, and you and I are evidence of it. God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. He's involved us in the covenant. How many Jews are here? There's not many. But we are spiritual Jews, brothers and sisters, because we've grasped hold of the things that David understood and that this man understood. He distributed bread and wine. That the remnant of Edom, he says in verse 12, and of all the nations which are called by my name, saith Yahweh, that doeth this. But look at the prophecy of the kingdom that follows. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. What do you get from the sowing of seed, and from the growing of grapes, the treading of grapes? You've guessed it, brothers and sisters. The blessings of the kingdom, the two blessings of the kingdom, referred to in this context of the tabernacle of David are bread and wine. I will not drink nor eat anew until I drink it and eat with you in the kingdom of God.